Let's turn at this time in our copies of God's holy word to the gospel of Jesus Christ according to Luke chapter 8, the first 21 verses. Luke chapter 8, beginning in verse 1. This is God's holy word. Let's give ear to it in faith. Now it came to pass afterward that he, that is Jesus, went through every city and village, preaching and bringing the glad tidings of the kingdom of God, and the 12 were with him, and certain women who had been healed of evil spirits and infirmities, Mary called Magdalene, out of whom had come 7 demons, and Joanna, the wife of Cusa, Herod's steward, and Susanna, and many others who provided for him from their substance. And when a great multitude had gathered, and they had come to him from every city, he spoke by a parable. A sower went out to sow his seed, and as he sowed, some fell by the wayside, and it was trampled down, and the birds of the air devoured it. Some fell on rock, and as soon as it sprang up, it withered away because it lacked moisture. And some fell among thorns, and the thorns sprang up with it and choked it. But others fell on good ground, sprang up and yielded a crop 100-fold. When he had said these things, he cried, "He who has ears to hear, let him hear." Then his disciples asked him, saying, "What does this parable mean?" And he said, "To you it has been given to know the mysteries of the kingdom of God, but to the rest it is given in parables, that seeing they may not see, and hearing they may not understand." Now the parable is this: the seed is the word of God. Those by the wayside are the ones who hear. Then the devil comes and takes away the word out of their hearts, lest they should believe and be saved. But the ones on the rock are those who, when they hear, receive the word with joy, and these have no root, who believe for a while, and in time of temptation fall away. Now the ones that fell among thorns are those who, when they have heard, go out and are choked with cares, riches, and pleasures of life, and bring no fruit to maturity. But the ones that fell on the good ground are those who, having heard the word with a noble and good heart, keep it and bear fruit with patience. No one, when he has lit a lamp, covers it with a vessel and puts it under a bed, but sets it on a lampstand, that those who enter may see the light. For nothing is secret that will not be revealed, nor anything hidden that will not be known and come to light. Therefore, take heed how you hear. For whoever has, to him more will be given, and whoever does not have, even what he seems to have, will be taken from him. Then his mother and brothers came to him and could not approach him because of the crowd. And it was told him by some who said, "Your mother and your brothers are standing outside desiring to see you." But he answered and said to them, "My mother and my brothers are those who hear the word of God and do it." May the Lord bless the reading and the preaching of his holy word to us this evening. Amen. Well, let's focus our attention once again upon a couple of the verses that we just read from Luke chapter 8 as we continue our series on the parable of the sower, which is a parable once again that deals with hearing the word, the importance of hearing it read and hearing it expounded and applied and having a heart soil that is good and noble and receptive by the grace of God to the seed of the kingdom, which is the word of God. We focus our attention with God's help upon verse 5. We're told that a sower went out to sow his seed, and as he sowed, some fell by the wayside, and it was trampled down, and the birds of the air devoured it. And then verse 12, Jesus says, "Those by the wayside are the ones who hear. Then the devil comes and takes away the word out of their hearts, lest they should believe and be saved." We saw this morning the significance of this wayside soil, that it's on the outskirts of the field, which is the sphere of the preaching of God's word. We could think of a mission field and open-air preaching, but here especially we're thinking of the church, which is God's field, and where the word of God is regularly preached within the visible church. You have those church members who are in the field, as it were, whether they're of the field, whether they're wheat or tares, they're in the field, and they receive the seed of the kingdom. But Jesus is starting off the parable talking about the wayside soil, the soil that's along the pathway on the borders of the field, where the agricultural workers would be walking to get to the field and to get around the field and so on. So they're at a bit of a distance from the visible church, within earshot of the gospel, and yet on the fringes. And they're trampled down. And many people who are on the fringes, who just for whatever reason keep the gospel and the church at arm's length, many of them have hearts, heart soil that has been trampled down, trampled underfoot by men, hardened by the hypocrisy, abuse, and corruption that they've observed in the Christian home and in the Christian church. And so we saw this morning a warning to us to examine ourselves, that we would not be trampling people underfoot and thereby tempting them to harden their hearts against Christ. But we also saw an appeal that Christ makes to those who have been trampled. Today, if you hear his voice, harden not your hearts. Don't rebel. Don't hold it against Christ because Christians have been unfaithful and hypocritical. Recognize Jesus has never wronged you. Jesus has never trampled you underfoot. Jesus Christ, the same yesterday, today, and forever, is the door. He says, come unto me, and all who come in and through me will be saved, the way, the truth, and the life. And so Jesus is appealing to those who have been trampled, that as Hosea 10:12 says, it is time to seek the Lord. Plow up that fallow ground, break up that hard soil, and the Lord will rain righteousness upon you. And so it's really a reminder for those who are struggling with disillusionment with the problems that they see in the church to look to Christ and not to the church. Insofar as we look to anyone or anything other than Christ, we're always going to be disillusioned. We're always going to be ultimately disappointed. And for a lack of looking to Christ and for a lack of understanding, we saw this soil does not bear fruit. Matthew's gospel adds the further detail that Jesus called this wayside soil a soil that hears the word of the kingdom and does not understand it. The word understand there meaning to put two and two together, to make a connection, to see the truth of God's word and to connect it with other portions of Scripture, to connect doctrines, one doctrine with another, to understand the system of God's truth, and especially practical connections where the rubber meets the road, seeing how the preached word of God applies in your own life, in your own experiences, for your own eternal well-being. But this soil does not love the law of God, does not cherish the word of God, and so doesn't take the time, as the psalmist does, to make it his study and his meditation all the day. And so this soil is dull of hearing, hard of hearing, unskilled in the word of righteousness. And we saw that in Hebrews 5. Now, this evening we're going to look at that other detail in this parable concerning the wayside soil, and that is that the birds of the air swoop down upon that seed which is sitting on the surface of the wayside soil. Obviously, it's been hardened through abuse and unbelief in response to that abuse. And so now the seed is just sitting there, ready for the birds of the air to swoop down and devour it. Jesus says that this devouring takes place when the devil comes and takes away the word out of the hearts of these wayside soil hearers. Satan takes the word out of their hearts, lest they should believe and be saved. Now, anytime we discuss the devil, or as the other parallel accounts of this parable speak of him, as Satan or as the wicked one, the evil one. Whenever we talk about this arch enemy of Christ, it's important for us to recognize that he is a real person. Jesus here refers to him as a real person. He's not a force. It's not just the general milieu of evil in the world and so on. But the devil is a real person. He's not merely symbolic of evil, but he is a personal being created by God. He is a fallen angel who said, "I will be like the Most High," exalted himself in pride from the very beginning, and fell with a good sizable portion of the angels who did not persevere in obedience to God. And so here we have the devil who has been prowling around for centuries since the beginning, since he tempted Adam and Eve to open Pandora's box and sin against God and release all the evil that we see in the world today. Ever since then, he has been prowling around as our great adversary, the devil, day in and day out. The devil doesn't sleep. He doesn't take a day off. He is continually opposing God's people. And really, Jesus came into the world to destroy the works of the devil, to crush that serpent of old underfoot at the cross, and historically, progressively, to see the devil's work come to naught through the preaching of the gospel. And so we understand that the devil is our great adversary, a personal being, as we heard in the Psalm meditation, relentless attack, relentless prayer. We need to be mindful of that the devil is a relentless foe, and we need to be relentlessly resisting him and laboring in prayer and by the Word of God to do so. But let's just think about this for a moment, just what the devil does in connection with the Word of God. There's so much in this parable, just in this little phrase, "Then the devil comes and takes away the word out of their hearts, lest they should believe and be saved." And realize this is very important because we're talking about real people here. We're talking about real people that are under the preaching of God's Word in time and space, just like any of us here, who are within earshot of the gospel and who have an opportunity to believe and repent. They're given the free offer of the gospel of Jesus Christ preached in their hearing today. If you will hear his voice, harden not your hearts. Believe in Christ and be saved. They're given that offer of the gospel, and yet at the same time, they reject it. And one of the principal reasons in God's plan that they reject it is that the devil comes and takes the word out of their hearts. Imagine just how horrible that would be on Judgment Day to be one of these people. The word was sown on your heart, and in a sense, in your heart to an extent, it was sown in and upon your heart soil. It was there, but the devil came and stole it out of your heart, so that you would not believe, so that you would not be saved, and so that now you are cast into an everlasting lake of fire. These are the stakes. We have to understand this parable. This is a merciful, gracious parable where Jesus is warning us, don't be this person. And as you're evangelizing, pray against the work of the devil that the person you're evangelizing would not be this person. Because this is a horrific reality that touches upon every single one of us, potentially, who sits under the word. Now, when Jesus refers to the devil or Satan, it's significant that he connects him in the parable with a plurality of birds. Notice it's not a bird that comes down and swoops down and devours the seed of the kingdom on the heart soil of this person. It's not a bird, it's birds, plural. And so Jesus is saying here essentially an important thing to understand in terms of the doctrine of Satan in the Bible is that when we speak of Satan, we're not speaking merely of Satan himself. He is a personal being. He is an individual spirit or fallen angel who is an adversary. But when we speak of Satan, we're also speaking of that network of ambassadors or messengers of Satan, as Paul puts it in 2 Corinthians 12:7, the demons. Satan and the demons. Satan is their leader, the prince of darkness, and so when Hitler invades Russia, it's Hitler, but it's really Hitler's soldiers. In the same way, when we say the devil is out to devour us or to tempt us, it's really Satan's messengers, his fallen angels, his emissaries. The birds of the air are the power of Satan, but there's a plurality in terms of the way this is accomplished. Obviously, Satan is not infinite. Satan can't be in more than one place at one time. Satan probably spends more time tempting people in the Oval Office than he does coming to your house or mine. But he does have his ambassadors, his emissaries, the demons who tempt us. You can see this in Ephesians chapter 6 and verse 12. Paul says, "For we do not wrestle against flesh and blood, but against principalities," plural, "against powers," plural, "against the rulers of the darkness of this age," plural, "against spiritual hosts of wickedness in the heavenly places," plural. And yet the previous verse, verse 11, "Put on the whole armor of God that you may be able to stand against the wiles of the devil," singular. So let's be clear, it is biblical to speak of the devil tempting every single one of us, but when we do that, we understand that it's a plurality and that it may not be the devil himself, but one of his messengers. The second thing we see here is that Satan is present when the word is preached. There is demonic presence, we should assume, on any given occasion when the word of God is preached. Probably this is the case in the open air or at various other venues where the word is preached, at the rehab center, at the abortion clinic, all these different places, but especially under the preaching of the word of God in the church of Jesus Christ. We can assume that when God's field is being sown with seeds, that the devil himself is present by way of his messengers. And that's why in Ephesians chapter 6, Paul urges the saints in their spiritual warfare against the powers of darkness to pray, and specifically to pray for the ministry of God's word. So Ephesians chapter 6, he says, verse 18, "Praying always with all prayer and supplication in the Spirit." Now he's just got done speaking of the sword of the Spirit, which is the word of God. Next he moves to prayer. "Being watchful to this end with all perseverance and supplication for all the saints and for me, that utterance may be given to me, that I may open my mouth boldly to make known the mystery of the gospel, for which I am an ambassador in chains, that in it I may speak boldly as I ought to speak." So Paul's saying we need to recognize in spiritual warfare, it's especially the case that we should be ready and watchful and on guard in connection with the preaching of the gospel. We should be on our way to church or when we get up in the morning in some way preparing for worship, be praying against the forces of darkness. Be recognizing that when the seed of the kingdom is sown on the heart soil of people that we've invited to church, our children whom we bring to church, any unconverted person, and really even ourselves for our sanctification, when it is sown, that there is the potential for demonic interference to steal that word out of our hearts and to prevent it from accomplishing any saving good. We need to be aware of that. We need to take stock of that. Satan is present whenever the word and wherever the word is preached. He's here right now. There are demonic forces, I have no doubt, present even as we speak. And we need to be aware of that, because the devil, like a lion, prowling and seeking to take advantage of his, by using stealth and secrecy, you know, hiding in the tall grass as the antelope is grazing with the other antelope. The fact is, Satan's hiding in the tall grass, looking to see if there's an antelope who's not being watchful, who's lost sight of the threat, who has no idea that he's lurking and prowling. And at that point, even though the lion is nowhere near as fast as the antelope, and the devil is nowhere near as powerful as he that is within us as believers, nevertheless, He can do serious damage if we lose sight of him, lurking and prowling. So we need to know that he's present. We need to know that the powers of darkness are here right now. And you see, Satan understands, third observation, Satan understands the connection between the preaching of the word and faith and salvation. Satan knows that far better than the Church of Jesus Christ on earth knows it, especially in our own nation. Satan is seeking to steal the word out of people's hearts lest they should believe and be saved. Notice those words. They should jump off the page. Lest they should believe and be saved. What do you think the devil's agenda is tonight in our nation, in any nation, in this building? What do you think his agenda is? It is to keep people from being saved. He doesn't know who the elect are. He sees you. He observes you. He looks at your every move. He's been studying human nature for thousands of years. He has your scouting report. He desired to sift Peter like wheat. He didn't know if Peter was elect or not. Jesus obviously stepped in and preserved Peter, and obviously Judas went to his own place by contrast. But Satan is trying to drag your soul to hell. He's seeking to get an advantage, to get a foothold, to somehow lure you away as a wolf or a lion attacking the flock of sheep. He wants to steal a lamb from the flock or a sheep from the fold to steal, kill, and devour your soul. He doesn't want you to believe. If you believe, he wants it to be a temporary belief that's not true saving faith. He wants you to abandon and make shipwreck of your faith, and he certainly does not want you to be saved. That's what's happening right now. There's a cosmic conflict right now in this place over your soul and mine. And Satan is desiring to sift you as wheat, and me too. He's desiring to tempt us in ever so subtle ways because he understands that it's the preaching of the word that ultimately divides. It's our response to the preaching of God's word that ultimately distinguishes a believer from an unbeliever, a saved person from an unsaved person, a sheep from a goat. My sheep hear my voice. They follow me, Jesus said. They know me. But he says to the Pharisees and the scribes, you are not of my sheep. So Satan understands it's faith comes by hearing and hearing by the word of God. This is the most important thing on the devil's calendar in your life in terms of tempting you when you're under the preaching of the word. So be aware of that. Sometimes I think there's a reverse psychology that's helpful in the Christian life. I find myself sometimes having just a light bulb moment when I realize, wait a second, a certain action would be exactly what the devil would want me to do. Sometimes it's helpful to think in those terms, not going to an extreme, but thinking of, okay, if someone were opposing my eternal salvation, how would they want me to prepare for worship? How would they want me to sit under the preaching? How would they want me to make my decision in some major life decision that I'm making? How would they want me to spend my time? How would they want me to respond in this certain situation? Sometimes it's helpful to think of it that way and say, what sort of response would just give glee to the devil? And what sort of response would cause him to tremble and be frustrated and just, you know, throw down his clipboard? Satan understands how important this moment is, so we need to understand that as well, week by week, every time we come under the preaching of God's holy word. Fourth observation here is that Satan's activity is preceded by sin. It's not as though these people that are hearing the word are good soil. They're ready, fully capable of believing and repenting, and Satan comes in and fouls the whole thing up and essentially steals the seed out of their hearts, even though they're good soil, even though they're ready and willing and able to believe. That's not the case. That denies the doctrine of total depravity. The heart of man by nature is bad soil. There may be different kinds of bad soil, but we're conceived and born as sinners who have no capacity to repent and believe in ourselves. And so when the gospel comes, it comes to this soil, a soil that has been hardened through the deceitfulness of sin, a soul that is resistant to the word of God and the call of the gospel, a soul that is unbelieving, a heart soil that has been negligent in not making the effort to understand the truth of the gospel and in hardening itself in response to being trampled underfoot. So Satan's activity is integral. It's important. Jesus mentions it. He says, Satan steals the seed out of the person's heart, lest they believe and be saved. So it's part of the process, cause and effect, but it's not ultimately the reason. Satan's activity is predicated by the sinful, resisting response of this heart soil. You see an example of this, 2 Corinthians chapter 4, verse 4. Starting in verse 3, it says, "But even if our gospel is veiled, it is veiled to those who are perishing, whose minds the God of this age has blinded, who do not believe, lest the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ, who is the image of God, should shine on them." Notice who is it that has their eyes and their mind blinded by the devil? Whose minds is the devil able to blind? It is those who do not believe. It's not as though these are believers somehow by nature that the devil steals away their faith or incapacitates their faith. It's that he's able to blind those who don't believe. Why? Because it's the shield of faith that protects the believer from the fiery darts of the evil one. Otherwise, we would be vulnerable to those fiery darts which promote doubt and unbelief and wickedness. And that's the case for the unbeliever. They don't have the shield of faith. And so they're vulnerable to the assaults of the devil, the wicked one, and the powers of darkness. And so it's important to understand, if you're a believer, nothing that the devil has can stop your faith. If you exercise, not just you have it, but you exercise the shield of faith, you resist the devil, if you refuse to give him a foothold, he will be repelled, and by faith you overcome the world, because greater is he that is in you, producing and strengthening your faith, than he that is in the world. So understand that. Recognize that this is someone who has been resistant and unbelieving and hardened their own heart, and now the devil comes in and makes it worse. And makes it far worse, to the point where not only, as if you think of 2 Corinthians and the whole thrust of Paul's point, not only are they unbelieving, but now they begin to see the gospel as utter foolishness and they don't want anything to do with it, and they begin to react and run and flee to the point where they're perhaps no longer even under the means of grace. The devil comes in and transforms unbelief into something far worse and pushes us all the more quickly off the cliff into hell. Well, fifthly and finally, Satan steals the word of God out of people's hearts. I've made reference to that, but let's just think about that. This is telling us that the devil, who we often underestimate, especially in Reformed circles, yes, the devil, his head was crushed at the cross. Yes, the devil is a defeated foe, but the devil has power today. The devil has power today. If you look at the devil's activity in the book of Acts after the cross, you see demons with the sons of Sceva, is it in Ephesus, I think, they have demonic power to engage in what seem to be superhuman physical acts of violence and just beating people up and throwing them out of the house naked. These people are demonically possessed after the cross. There's a great exercise of demonic power. It's after the cross that John the Apostle in his letter says that the whole world lies in the clutches of the evil one. It's after the cross that Peter warns that we need to be watchful and vigilant and awake because our adversary prowls around like a roaring lion. Obviously, as a Christian, if you don't give him a foothold, he can't take anything. But at the same time, he's vicious, he's powerful, and he orchestrates the world's system of wickedness and unbelief. And we should never underestimate the power of the devil. Don't overestimate it. Don't put him on par with Christ or with the divine nature of God. He doesn't know everything. He doesn't know the thoughts of your heart. He's not everywhere present, but he's very powerful, and his messengers are very effective at tempting us and luring us and undermining us in various ways. And here we're told one of the abilities that Satan has is to steal the word out of people's hearts. Now recognize, once again, we're dealing here with the wayside soil. This is the soil that has not received the seed of the kingdom deeper than a surface level. Look, it's a very serious thing how serious you are about the Word of God and your time that you take to study it, to meditate on it, to develop your doctrinal and practical understanding of Christianity, to put it into practice. All of these things are very important. They're vital. You are a sitting duck for the devil at this point if you don't let that seed, if you don't receive that seed deeper into your life than a surface level, if it's just sitting there on the surface, if you're not taking time to parse it out and to dissect it and to meditate on it and to apply it and to discuss it with others, and for this to become the thing that you love and cherish the most, deep down in your heart of hearts. If the Word of God is just something you just come once a week, you hear it preached, it just kind of sits there. Your Bible is just sitting there on the top of your bookshelf. It's not getting down deep into your mind and into your heart. Jesus tells the disciples, you know, I've preached these things to you, but you need to let it sink down into your ears. You're just letting it remain on the surface. That is deadly. And when you do that, when that seed just remains there casually on the surface, the devil has the ability to snatch it right off of your soil, to snatch it out of your heart. It's a very dangerous thing. And Satan does that in a number of ways. He does that by promoting distractedness under the preaching of God's Word. Those distractions can begin with conversations on the way to church or before the service. Again, this is not a legalistic thing, but something that might distract you or get your mind on something else or checking your email or whatever. Certain things before you come to hear the preached word which sow seeds of distraction in your mind so that you can't focus on the words you're singing or hearing as the other people are singing them. You can't take in the word of Christ. It doesn't dwell in your heart deeply and richly from the singing of His Word. It doesn't resonate as it's being read. You find yourself losing focus during the reading and especially the preaching of God's Word. Distractions in your schedule, in your mind, before, during, or even after the preaching of the Word. Now, of course, one of the great delights of the Sabbath day is godly fellowship and getting to know how people are doing after the service and getting to know perhaps a new visitor and learning about their life and reaching out to them in a warm and welcoming way. I'm not speaking against that. I'm not saying that the moment the service ends, there's some kind of procedure. Everybody needs to silently file out of the church and go home. But I am saying churches that do that, actually, there's a rhyme to the reason, a reason to the rhyme, whatever that means. But there's a reason they do that. Because what they're saying is we want to make sure that we're taking in the Word and that we're not allowing it to be scooped up and taken away out of our hearts and out of our minds. So we just need to use discretion, and things like having a sermon discussion I think are very helpful to reinforce the Word of God so that we're discussing it, we're talking about it either formally in a church activity or around the lunch table, talking about the message and about the scriptures, about the psalm meditation, about the psalms that were sung, about the word that has been proclaimed to us in one way or another. If Satan can distract us from that, he can very easily swoop in and get that thought and steal away that application and take away that resolution that we made. As we're hearing the preached word or as we're coming to the Lord's table, we have a resolution. I need to change this aspect of my life. I need to explore this new aspect of my Christian life. I need to act upon the word of God. But James chapter 1 says it's very easy that we can be a forgetful hearer. And we hear the word, we're focused even during the sermon, during the service, but then we're forgetful. We walk out of the door, out of sight, out of mind. And that's just our sinful nature. Imagine as the devil is tempting us. It's even worse. It can be through various anxieties. As I said, there can be items, aspects of your life that are weighing you down. And rather than doing everything you can to do as the psalm meditation said, to cast your burdens on the Lord, instead, you hold on to that anxiety. You bring it with you to church. You hold on to it during the message. You can do nothing but talk about it before or after the service, throughout the day, these distracting anxieties and cares. So we need to be careful. The devil has many subtle ways of stealing the word, distracting us, and getting it out of our hearts and minds. But you notice the good soil, by contrast. The good soil is distinguished by what? What is it that distinguishes the good soil? Let me just read the verse for you. Think about this. Verse 15. But the ones that fell on the good ground are those who, having heard the word with a noble and good heart, keep it and bear fruit with patience. What's the difference? Well, the difference is the good soil keeps it. The good soil clings to it, holds to it, will not let it go. And this is in contrast not only to the wayside soil, but also in a sense to the temporary faith of the stony ground soil, which we'll look at, God willing, at a future time. But notice that the good soil, true faith, receives the seed deep down beneath the surface. Roots are, you know, it's taking root, and it holds on to the word. It keeps it. It guards it actively, proactively. It guards it, and it bears fruit with patience, with perseverance, enduring in its clasping and grasping of the seed of God's word. Why? Because it treasures the word of God as the most valuable thing, more valuable than gold or silver, more delightful and sweet than honey from the honeycomb. The heart of faith keeps it, holds on tight, and will not let it go. Now, how do we keep the word of God in our hearts? How do we do that? Now, I realize you could look at this parable and look at these kind of questions from the perspective of God's sovereign plan, and we could take time to do that. And we could say, well, this soil represents someone who is never saved, and ultimately God ordained it, and it's unchangeable, and so on. And I recognize we could do that, and there's nothing wrong with that. But again, we could also do that with the meals that you're going to eat in the week to come. Well, God's ordained it. There's no sense talking about when to prepare the meal or how, or buying groceries, or acting upon the human responsibility and duty that we have, or cause and effect relationships that exist in God's providence. Let's just reflect on the fact that if God ordained that I have Cheerios for breakfast on Tuesday, that's just the way it is. I don't even have to pour them in the bowl. Well, we don't need to be thinking like that at this moment. We're thinking here of how we play a part in God's sovereign plan. Our role, our responsibilities, our duties in the cause and effect of God's providence. And so Satan is able to steal the word out of people's hearts. He's able to do it in a sense with believers distracting us. He's able to do it in another sense with unbelievers, lest they should be saved. So how do we overcome, how do we resist and repel the devil's attack. How do we cling to the word with all of our heart so that it cannot be taken from us? And there are probably many answers to that, but let's just look at one. I think a very helpful answer, Deuteronomy chapter 6. Deuteronomy chapter 6. Because this is where the Lord deals with his old covenant people and the importance of hearing and receiving his word and keeping it in their hearts. Notice, let me just start in verse 1. Moses is writing here, "Now this is the commandment and these are the statutes and judgments which the Lord your God has commanded to teach you." So here we're dealing with the public sowing, proclamation, teaching of God's word, "that you may observe them in the land which you are crossing over to possess, that you may fear the Lord your God, to keep all his statutes and his commandments, which I command you, you and your son and your grandson, all the days of your life, and that your days may be prolonged." That's a beautiful picture. Isn't that what we want? Isn't that what we want? We desire to hear and understand God's word, to observe it, to enjoy the fruitfulness of it spiritually, and to see our children and their children on down through the family tree producing the fruit of salvation. That's a beautiful thing. I want that. Do you want that? I hope you do. I want to be saved. I want my children to be saved. I want my grandchildren to be saved. Keep it going till the Lord returns. What a beautiful promise. He says, "Therefore," verse 3, "hear, O Israel, and be careful to observe it, that it may be well with you, and that you may multiply greatly, as the Lord God of your fathers has promised you, a land flowing with milk and honey." Now, in the New Testament, we don't have all the exact same promises in all the same particulars as the Old Covenant people of God, but Paul repeats the promise of a long life for honoring and obeying mother and father, in Ephesians chapter 6, tying it back to the Ten Commandments. So there is a sense in which in the New Testament, if we hear and heed, we can expect God will provide for us. He'll give us the milk and honey we need for our souls, for our bodies. David never saw the righteous forsaken nor his children begging bread. And we can expect that God will give us blessing and prosperity individually, as families, as churches, and as nations, even under the New Testament. Not exactly the same, but in principle, God lavishes his goodness on those who hear and do his word, obviously with exceptions, and Mr. Hughes spoke about that in a perfectly fine fashion in the Psalm meditation. But there are these blessings. And he says, "Hear, O Israel," verse 4, "the Lord our God, the Lord is one. You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your strength." So how do you cling to the word of God? Well, you cling to God. The reason that the wayside soil doesn't take in the word of God is because it doesn't love the word of God. Why? Because it doesn't love God. If it loved God, it would love the word of God. Because the word of God, in the beginning was the word, and the word was with God, and the word was God. God's word is a reflection of himself, and it is embodied in the second person of the Trinity, the word made flesh. So if you love God, you'll love his word. If you're dull of hearing, if you're not receiving God's word and loving it and finding sweetness in it and value in it, I can guarantee you that you're not finding sweetness in him or value in him. So think about who God is. I'm not going to do that. We don't have time. But meditate on the character, the goodness, the glory, the holiness of God. How wondrous it is that God is our God. And if you can bask and revel in God himself, believe me, you won't even have to remind yourself, in a sense, to take his word seriously. You'll just hear his voice. And you'll receive it deep down into your heart, which loves him with all its might. He goes on, and these words which I command you today shall be in your heart. Not on the surface, not just on the fringes, but deep down in your heart. That's the goal. Moses knew this long before Christ. Obviously, Jesus is drawing on the truth of the Old Testament. Jesus is illustrating a truth that you'll find from Genesis to Revelation. The Word needs to get deep down in your heart, not just in your mind, not just floating around as a proposition in your mind, but deep down into your heart so that you love God and you love His law. He says, now, how do you do that, okay? How do you do that? Practical advice, inspired by the Holy Spirit. How do we keep this word in our hearts? Verse 7, you shall teach them diligently to your children. And you say, well, that's going to put it in my children's heart, but what about me? Well, not so fast. The more you prioritize teaching this word to your children, the more you will be exposed to the Word of God. And no one learns more than the person who's preparing himself or herself to teach. That's just a fact. You can ask anyone teaching anything. If you're preparing to teach your children, you, in fact, will learn and grow in your love and in your esteem for the value and sweetness of God's Word. How do you think pastors survive? I mean, I don't get to sit under preaching week after week after week. Of course, I get a psalm meditation to hear, which is a great delight to my soul. But I don't get to sit under the preaching in the same sense as most Christians. But in studying and preparing to teach, that is a blessing to my soul in itself and helps to plant the seed of the kingdom deeper in my heart. So you shall teach these things diligently. Diligently here means repeatedly, again and again and again, day by day, to your children, so that it's deeper in your heart and it's deeper in their heart by the work of the Holy Spirit. He says, you shall talk of them when you sit in your house, when you walk by the way, when you lie down, and when you rise up. You shall bind them as a sign on your hand, and they shall be as frontlets between your eyes. You shall write them on the doorposts of your house and on your gates. I'm not going to expound on this to a great extent, but I'm just saying this. Don't compartmentalize God's Word. Don't compartmentalize it. If you need to put up posters throughout your house or stencils on the wall, do whatever you need to do. If you need to put a Bible on your desk at work or something to remind you of a Bible verse that you're memorizing, or whatever you need to do, don't let the Bible become compartmentalized in a period of time in the morning or the evening when you read it and think about it, and then the rest of the day, you're unmindful of these things. Be thinking about the Bible, be talking about the Bible, be meditating on it day and night, morning, noon, and night. As we saw in the Psalm meditation. Thinking about it, praying about it, meditating on it in every aspect of your life, in your family, and everywhere you go. Don't compartmentalize it. Let it out of the cage. Let it run wild in your life and cling to it with everything that you have. Let's pray. Gracious Heavenly Father, apart from the Lord Jesus Christ, whom you have sent to be the vine with us as his branches, we can do nothing. We pray that you would break up our fallow ground, plow our heart soil, make it good and noble and receptive to your word, that we may receive it with diligence, preparation, and prayer, that we may lay it up in our hearts and practice it in our lives, that we may value it more than anything that we have in this life, and that you would cause it to take root downward and bear fruit upward unto eternal life. For Jesus' sake, amen.